Well, my text this week is Luke's Gospel again, but it will sound like we're going a long way backwards. It's Luke chapter 9 and verse 24, but you don't need to turn to it. Stay where you are in Luke 18, I presume, because Luke 18 is what is going to illustrate the text. The text is this, Luke 9 verse 24. Jesus said this, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And that text is illustrated by the passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 to 34. And that's what I'd like you to have open before you. Luke chapter 18, following on from what we looked at last week, and verse 28. And in verse 28 we read, "Then Peter said, 'Lo, we have left all and followed thee.' And he said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting.' Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, 'Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again.' And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." We had just seen the account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and do you know how he came? He came full of his own righteousness, his own self-righteousness, his own self-confidence, his religion. He came confident, talking about the kingdom of God, that he was in the kingdom of God, that he had eternal life, because he came full of what he was and what he had done. He chose to keep those things that were dear to him. And as Jesus said, it cost him his life. He lost his life. He kept the things that were dear to him, and he lost his life. What was it he clung to? He clung to his religion. His religion was the system that gave him confidence that he was just with God, and that therefore he had eternal life, and therefore he was going to heaven. He had that confidence that he was just with God. His religion was a Christless religion. His religion, though it was the Old Testament religion of the Jews, though in every picture and type of the temple it illustrated how Christ would save his people from their sins, he saw none of that in it. All he saw was legalistic obedience. All he saw was what he already was by virtue of that religion. He did not discern the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore his religion was worthless. His religion did nothing for him. When we partake of the communion, of the bread and wine, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we take of that, if we're discerning the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're understanding that our standing before God is entirely dependent on who Christ is and what Christ has done for his people. That is the basis of our confidence and nothing else. Christ alone and him alone. And if we come with any measure of confidence in ourselves, we're not discerning the body of Christ, and we have a Christless religion. Whatever we might say, however we might use the names Jesus and Christ, we have a Christless religion if we don't discern what he came and what he did for his people. This young man, the ruler, came clinging on to those things that were dear to him, his religion, his Christless religion, and also his worldly treasures, his worldly concerns, the comfort of his riches. You see, he said, as people look on the outside, I've kept all the law, so surely I've done that which the law requires, and therefore I have eternal life. And Jesus said this, just one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have. Let's see how much you're grasping, you're gripping, you're clinging on to the things that you have. Let's see whether you're holding them in an open hand, whether you're grasping them. Because if you're grasping them, you cannot have eternal life. You cannot. And he went away sorrowful. And he said, you know, that well-known thing, that it's easier for a camel to go through the tiny little eye of a needle, which is impossible, than it is for a rich man, a man who is rich in his own self-righteousness, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier. You see? And they said, it can't be done. It's impossible. And Jesus said, what is impossible with men, what is impossible with the will of man, what is impossible with the goodness of man and the righteousness of man, what is impossible with those things is completely possible with the grace of God. Ah, with the grace of God. That's a different thing altogether. So, this young man refused to forsake those things. He counted the cost too high. He hadn't seen the pearl of greatest price. Have you seen the pearl of greatest price? Jesus said in another place in Matthew 13, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. He's trading in jewels, in pearls. And he's looking for good ones. And no doubt he's got a big collection of pearls. If you're going to trade in pearls, you're going to collect a lot of pearls. But one day, he finds the pearl of great price. He finds the one that's the absolute perfect, great big, beautiful pearl. With that beautiful luster of real pearls. And he goes, and for the sake of that one, he sells everything he has and buys it. And thereby lays up treasure for himself. He says, that's what it's like. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. When you see by faith what it is to look to Christ for salvation. When you see the riches of eternal life, of acceptance with God, that are in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else. All those worldly pleasures, all those treasures that you grasp on, they all become, by comparison, mere trinkets, mere baubles, mere trivia. Treasure in heaven. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Now, what is your situation? And obviously, I'm not just speaking to those gathered here today, but to those that will listen later. But what's your situation? You might be a young person in childhood, going into your teens, in your teens. You've got your life ahead of you. You've got your career ahead of you. There's a world out there to be grasped and to be experienced. There are things to be done, places to go, people to see, people to meet. You might be in midlife. You might be at the height of your career. You might be earning your salary, raising your family. You might have a growing position in the world of business. You might be accumulating possessions. You might be in your later years. You might be those in their senior years. You've got the comfort of the pension pot and the house being paid for and years of healthy leisure ahead. ? Who knows? Who knows? Who knows? We don't know. None of us knows these things. The rich fool, Jesus said. He said, everything's sorted for me now. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger because I've got so much and I'm going to take my ease. And I'm going to eat, drink and be merry. And I'm just going to enjoy all of this that I've accumulated. And Jesus said that God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you. When none of us expects it. This is the situation. Jesus said to us, says to us all, as he did to that ruler, are you prepared to give up grasping? He's not telling us to go and get rid of everything we've got, but he's telling us, are you prepared to give up grasping all of these things in exchange for heavenly treasure? It's one thing to have things loaned to you by God. Abraham was a rich man. He had things, he had riches that God had loaned to him for his sojourn on earth. But he didn't grasp them. And if you grasp them, grasping these, are you prepared to give up grasping these things in exchange for heavenly treasure? In this passage that we read in Luke chapter 18, we have a question posed, a promise pledged, and the price paid. That's my 3 points. A question posed. Verse 28, immediately following on, this rich young ruler going out, sorrowful, and Jesus saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter said, lo, well, we've done it. We've left everything. I was a fisherman. I was doing quite well. I've left it all. I've left everything to follow you. We, the 12, have left all and followed you. And in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew's account of this, Matthew 19:27, we read that he adds the words, "What shall we have therefore?" That's the question posed by disciples. Yes, we have left everything. We have followed Christ. So, what shall we have therefore? We disciples have abandoned everything to follow Christ. Unlike that ruler who wouldn't. He grasped onto the things that he wanted to keep hold of. "We can't walk away," says Peter. We followed you. We can't walk away. You know, the other occasion when Jesus said, when lots of people were leaving him, and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? We can't go anywhere else. Why? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. We can't go anywhere else." So what is our recompense for this loss that others are not prepared to make? The rich young ruler wasn't prepared to lose those things that were dear to him. What's our recompense? We who have left them and followed Christ, what's our recompense for this loss that others are not prepared to make? Have you followed Christ? Have you experienced loss as a result of following Christ? What do I mean by that? I mean friends. I mean those that you counted your friends who, the more they know about the Christ that you trust and believe, the more they know about the one who is your King and Master, the less they want to know about you, and the less they want to have contact with you. You've experienced loss, friends, family, worldly advancement. Yes, it's good to get on, and God puts his people in positions of business competence and power and success. But you know, so often, the fact of what you believe and whose you are and whom you serve would cause you loss in this world. Advancement, status, riches. Have you felt the loss? Experienced it? Subtle persecution. You know, you find out that all the colleagues have been invited to go to that event, but they conveniently chose to forget about you going to it as well. You experience loss. Subtle persecution. Suffering. Rejection from those who are dear to you. What shall we have, therefore? Asks Peter. It's not a selfish question. If it had been, Christ would have rebuked him, but he didn't. There was no rebuke following from Christ. What shall we have, therefore? A question that is posed. Secondly, a promise that is pledged. Look what Jesus says to him. Verse 29. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake," but for the sake of the reason being the kingdom of God, they've left those things, "who shall not receive manifold more," loads more, lots more, "who shall not receive much more in this present time even, and in the world to come, life everlasting." That's a promise. That's a promise from the lips of the Son of God to his people, to those who follow him. Manifold. More than all that we left behind. All that we left behind for the kingdom of God's sake. Manifold. Much, much more we shall have in this present time. And in the world to come, eternal life. Life everlasting. Is this promising? You know, this false religion all around. False religion all around. Especially in North America, there's false religion, the televangelists, and they offer and they promise health and wealth and happiness as a reward for making a commitment to Jesus. What they actually mean is as a reward for giving loads of money to me. That's what they usually mean. It's not the health, wealth and happiness of false religion, peddled by those wolves in sheep's clothing that call themselves pastors of those religions. Not at all. No. But what he's saying is that much more than the things that you've forsaken, you will receive in this present time in spiritual blessings. Not primarily talking about physical, material things. Spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 is a good verse to remember. "My God," says Paul to the Philippians, "my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Not, you know, like if a rich man gives you 50 pence, then you're not particularly impressed. But if he gives according to his riches, he gives in proportion to his riches. He gives out of the great vast treasure store of his riches. He shall supply all your need. And what is your need? What do you need? What do you need? You say, oh, well, I need a new such and such a thing, and I could do with something. No, I tell you, the day is coming for all of us. The day is coming when there will be one thing that you will scream out for more than anything else. Believe me, you will need righteousness. You will need the righteousness that God will accept. You will need the righteousness which is the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. That's what you'll need. You'll need righteousness. You'll need the Lord, our righteousness, as your Lord. You'll need the righteousness that comes only from him. Because only then can God say, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You need righteousness. What about your sins? You need redemption from your sin. You need your sin's debt to the law of God to be paid. And in Christ it has been paid. You need that. Oh, that's your need. And he shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You need holiness to God. You need holiness, sanctification to God, dedication, set apart to the service of God. You need daily grace in this world of sin. Daily grace. Daily you need grace to live in this world as a servant of God. He shall supply all your need. Where? According to his riches in glory. How? Only by Christ Jesus. No other way. Only by Christ Jesus does he supply all of your need. Remember what I said about the Christless religion of that rich young ruler, which is the Christless religion of so many in this world today who call themselves Christians, and yet they know nothing of the redemption that is in Christ, of the salvation that he has accomplished. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I want to read a few verses from here. Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 19. These are well-known verses, but they bear looking at again. Jesus is saying to his people, to his disciples, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The assurance of righteousness and wisdom. Wisdom from God we need, don't we? Wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are the things we need. Lay up that treasure for yourself in heaven. Because where is it? In Christ. For he is of God made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Where your treasure is it spiritual heavenly treasure? There will your heart be also. There will your affections be. There will be those things that come the last minutes, the things that you really want to cling on to. You know, we prioritize, don't we? You know, in a crisis, we prioritize. We get rid of the things that matter least to us. What's the one that matters most? Ah, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is your treasure in heaven? Is that where your heart is, in eternal life? If the light of the body, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Are you in a state of confusion? Or is it a single eye, looking just for those things of eternal life? If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness? That darkness. How many people we see all around us, and the light that they have in them, the light of this world, is darkness. Nothing other than darkness. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We were looking at that a couple of weeks ago. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. He's not telling you to be careless. He's not telling you to be foolhardy, but he's saying, don't be anxiously concerned about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, the birds of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin cloth. They don't make cloth to dress themselves in. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek first, seek first. All these things, the things that you need, shall be added to you. But be prepared to lose all, and God will supply all that we need, and much more, manifold more, in this present time. Not just material, physical, but grace. For times of trouble, he provides all of these things. Romans 5:3, we glory in tribulations also. We glory in tribulations. What's your need? To get rid of tribulations? No, we glory in tribulations as the people of God, knowing that tribulation is for our good. It's part of the chastisement of God. It works patience. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What do you need to get rid of these infirmities? No, says Paul, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why? Because it teaches me this. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak and have no dependence left in my flesh and in those around me, when I am weak, it teaches me to depend on him constantly. All the time. Romans 8:28, you know it well. We know that all things, what all things? The good things and the bad? No, all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's why you love God, because he first loved you. If you love him, you love him because he first loved you. You're the called according to his purpose, and if it's his purpose, it doesn't matter what happens. It's all for your good. He that spared not his own son. Think of the price he paid for our redemption from sin, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Just compare the contentment of the saved sinner. With the anxious pursuit of riches and experiences and possessions of the worldling. Who is the richest? Who is the richest? The saved sinner. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he says, even now. Even now. Let's illustrate it again from the Psalms. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 16. And this is echoed in the book of Proverbs as well. Psalm 37, verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Read the article by Henry Mahan on the back of the bulletin about Lot in Sodom and why he was there and what he was seeking and how God had to go in and bring him out of there and how he must have thought, oh, how a little plot of scrubland on a mountainside, if I could have worshipped God with Abraham, how much better that would have been. How much richer I would have been than the lushness of the plains of Sodom, the rich, abundant farm of the plains of Sodom. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. And so it goes on. You could read that right down to verse 25. The same sort of thing. God looks after his people. God, in this present time, what shall we have therefore? We have the pearl of greatest price in the gospel of God's grace in Christ. It's the most valuable thing in eternity. If you have that, there is nobody in this world who is richer. The richest people that have ever lived, they all, in the end, come to a sorry state, for they're all clay. They all crumble. All their riches are of no use to them. There are no pockets, as they say, in a shroud. They all go the way of all the earth. They all die and return to dust. What shall we have, therefore, says Peter? The pearl of greatest price. The most valuable thing. The greatest thing in this universe. More valuable than the greatest worldly treasures. But, this is the next thing. Not just for free, not just without a cost. That's the word I was looking for. Not without a cost. There's a price that had to be paid. This is the third thing. Look at verse 31. Jesus took them aside. He took unto him the 12 and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken at that stage. What will procure? What will secure? What will confirm the blessings that our Lord has just promised? Manifold. More than you've ever given up in this life and in the life to come, everlasting life. What will procure the blessings promised? Can the holy God just give such blessings to sinners without violating his eternal justice? What does God say about sin? He is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And the soul that sins, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. All are sinners. What does his law say? The soul that sins, it shall die. It must die. An eternal death. Not just the death of the body, but an eternal death. Can God just give the blessings that Christ has promised to sinners without violating his eternal justice? He would cease to be God if he did. Of course, something must be done. Propitiation is needed. Have you ever been the wrong side of the law of the land? Or the wrong side of an angry parent? Or the wrong side of an offended employer? And you've known what it is to feel the wrath and the anger of them. And the thing that you want above all else in those situations is this word, propitiation. Do you know what it means? It means the turning away of the anger. It means that in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, was this wooden box which contained those symbols of the covenant of grace. And over the top of it was the gold mercy seat. And the word for mercy seat is the same one as propitiation. The place where the anger of God at his offended justice is turned away. We need propitiation. How? How are we to get propitiation? How is the anger of God, the just anger of God, to be turned away? Satisfaction is required. There must be satisfaction made to the law. The law must either be fulfilled in perfect obedience, or the law must be fulfilled in death. The death of the one who offends the law. Mustn't it? One or the other. Cannot be both. One or the other. The law must either be fulfilled in perfect obedience, not even offending in one point, because as James tells us, he who keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. It must either be kept perfectly in every respect, or it must be kept, the law must be kept by the death of the offender, by the death of the sinner. Death silences the law's demands concerning sin. Death silences those demands. But who shall pay it? Who shall pay the price of sin? Who shall do this, that the benefits, the blessings that Christ has outlined are made over to his people abundantly? in this life, in this present time. Who shall pay it? Ezekiel says this. God speaking via the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 32. He says, I have no pleasure. God's saying this. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. And the Arminians treat it like this. It's as if God's sitting on the sidelines of what he's created, and he's wringing his hands in sorrow, going, oh dear, why won't they accept me? Oh dear, I really do wish they wouldn't go and die when all they've got to do is make a choice. And it's completely wrong. What that means is this. Satisfaction is not made by the death of him that dieth. It needs an eternity of death, and still then satisfaction is not made. Eternal death is not enough for the law to say enough. It goes on and on and on. What shall pay? Can I pay for ourselves to be redeemed? For propitiation to be made? Can another one? Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. None of them, people like you and me, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is costly, super abundantly costly, above what you can ever imagine. And it ceaseth forever. There's no hope of it, is what it means. There is none good enough, none able to be a substitute for his brother, is what that verse says. Except one. And the Old Testament, what's it for? It's God pointing to that one. That one in whom satisfaction to the law of God, the offended law of God, is made. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Picture the people looking around in bewilderment. And God says this, behold, look at my servant. Behold, who's he talking? He's talking of Christ, the Messiah, who would come. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. What does that mean? He shall bring forth satisfied justice to the Gentiles. Even to Gentiles he shall bring forth satisfied justice. Does that not? We're Gentiles in this room. He shall bring forth satisfied justice to Gentiles. He shall do that. And it's echoed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 18, concerning Christ. Behold my servant. Matthew quotes that text in Isaiah 42, verse 1, talking of Christ. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, the servant who is God, infinite, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, incarnate. God incarnate. God in flesh. God incarnate. In a body prepared. A body was prepared because God himself in spirit, in the essence of his Godhead, could not redeem sinful man. He couldn't do it. God in his holiness, in his spiritual state, could not redeem fallen man. So he had to become a man himself in order to redeem. He had to come in a body prepared. So that, again, Isaiah chapter 40, but say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He's here. This man walking amongst you is your God, come to redeem. Comfort ye, my people. God made man. Why? So that he might keep the law for his sinful people. How did he keep the law for his sinful people? That stops you, doesn't it? That makes you question. How did he keep the law for his sinful people? I'll tell you. He kept the law for his sinful people by dying on the cross for them. The law said, the soul that sins, it shall die. And he kept the law for them by dying on the cross of Calvary. He took their sins in his own body. He who knew no sin was made sin for them, that he might be made, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how he did it. That's how he kept the law for his people, by dying for them. You look at it again and again throughout the New Testament. It's by his death that he procured the righteousness of God for his people. By his death. Because his death satisfied the law of God for all for whom he died. So the law cries out, enough, it's finished, enough, there's no more. He was born in Bethlehem, as the prophets foretold, as Micah said. Bethlehem, which Bethlehem? There was more than one. We, in this country, we've got several places with the same name, but they're not the same place. And so Micah says, Bethlehem Ephrata, Bethlehem in Judah, that Bethlehem, the city of David. He was born, he became a man there in Bethlehem, made of a woman, made under the law, when the fullness of the time was come, that he might redeem, that he might purchase his people who were under the law. To do what for them? To give them the adoption of sons. To make them not his enemies, but his children in grace. To redeem, then, look what Jesus says. Then, verse 31, he took unto him the 12 and said to them, behold, this one born in Bethlehem, in Judea, and raised, and grown up, and gone into his ministry, and it's now getting towards the time. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Why must he go up to Jerusalem? He must go up to Jerusalem because there he must redeem. He must satisfy the law. He must keep the law for his people by dying for his people. All things that are written in the prophets. What things? Well, for example, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. He must go and keep all those things. What does that talk about? It talks about a lamb before his shearers is dumb. It talks about him bearing the sins of his people, bearing their transgressions, carrying their transgressions away, satisfying the justice of God. All of those things he said, I'm going to accomplish. What does John say about the true preacher? He that says Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He means that this man, this very man, Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one who was promised of God in the Old Testament and fulfills it in coming to redeem his people from their sins. All things written in the prophets, explicitly stated in the New Testament. In Hebrews, where it talks about the Old Testament sacrifices and how Christ has fulfilled all things, accomplished, satisfaction made to the law's demands. This is the price of the promise pledged. This is the question, promise pledged, what shall we have? A promise pledge, much more than you ever give up. And what's the price of it? This is the price of it. We're going to Jerusalem to accomplish redemption. The riches believers have now in this present time and the ones we shall have in the world to come have been paid for in full. In this world of debt and credit, and buying things on tick, isn't it good to hear of something that's been paid for in full beforehand? Christ has done it. He's paid for it in full. And here we remember it in communion as we share bread, unleavened bread and wine. Symbols of that perfect, sinless body of Christ broken for us. That body that God took upon himself so that he might purchase his church with his, God's, own blood. We remember it in communion. We have no spiritual life outside of what the bread and wine represent, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. For in his broken body and in his shed blood, he has kept the law for us. The law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. He has died for his people, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Do you see it? Bless God if you do. Do you know these apostles? These were the apostles. Well, 11 of them were. Not Judas, but 11 of them were. And do you know they didn't see it? They had all of the Old Testament scriptures. They had 3 years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard everything he'd said, but at that time they didn't see it. They didn't see it. Apostles. And they got the benefit of all of the Old Testament pictures and types, but they didn't see it. Does it not show us how inherently weak we are? How inherently weak they were in themselves. You know, Jesus didn't put his confidence in Peter as the rock of the church at all. That's just Catholic myth. Not a bit. We're nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. We are nothing. What about us? We've got the full light of completed scripture. We've got the New Testament as well. But we're always weak, aren't we? We're always weak. We're constantly dependent on our God and Saviour to keep us and save us. Well, may God help us to seriously think on these things. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it.